Isaiah chapter 15. This is the word of God, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medebah, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhit, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Bir Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This passage of Isaiah is one of the oracles of the nations as they were given to Isaiah by God. These oracles show God's perspective in how he is bringing his purpose to pass in all the world. And as such, they give us unique insight into the mind of God. In fact, you could say that what we have in these oracles is a worldview according to God, a worldview that he means his people to adopt as their own. This is the third oracle, the oracle concerning Moab. Like the prior oracles, judgment is coming on Judah's neighbors, including Moab, in a day of the Lord. The judgment will be a conquest by some empire, such as Assyria or Babylon, and it will decimate Moab's armies, leaving fugitives and women and children to flee for their lives before violent invaders. In all this, the Lord God is executing judgment on the sin of Moab, and the resulting misery is all to be traced back as consequences to sin. In our day, sin has likewise brought many to misery. There are many fugitives and refugees, unsettled from their place, sailing dangerous seas in homemade rafts or ships, fleeing from oppressive countries or trapped in refugee camps at the borderlands of war-torn countries. Sin has done this to the human race. Sin has made havoc of lives abroad and closer to home. Near us, families are torn apart by sinful addictions and sinful behaviors, and people are suffering, driven along by the enemy of their souls, by Satan, the oppressor. In some sense, all this is consequence, and therefore a partial judgment on sin. And like the Lord summoning armies of old to be his instruments of justice, it is the Lord's doing. So how are we to see God when we read scriptures like this? Many people see the judgments of the Old Testament and say, well, that was God then, not now. Or they say, I worship a different God, not a God of wrath. And some say they're New Testament Christians, distancing themselves from the God of the Old Testament. But what God reveals to us through the prophet here may surprise us. The tone of this oracle is sympathy with the ungodly sufferers of Moab. God's view of them, confounded and suffering in their sin, is not that of a heartless and cruel tyrant or monster, but of a God who is himself distressed on their behalf. Isaiah is acknowledging that it is God who judges, and that the curse, as it plays itself out in sin and misery, is God's curse on sin. And he says it is the Lord who unsettles the ungodly, but their pain distresses him. Let me expound this chapter to you in two ways, showing you first how the Lord unsettles the ungodly, and then showing you how the Lord grieves over their ruin. The Lord is unsettling the ungodly. We may ask ourselves, why is Moab judged? Why does the Lord unsettle the people rather than allowing them to live in peace? One of the reasons throughout Scripture is that the ungodly, when they're left in perfect peace, attempt salvation on their own. They try to free themselves from the effects of sin so that they can continue in it. And God demonstrates to them that apart from a Savior, his anointed, their efforts are futile. An example of the ungodly doing this is at Babel, where the whole people sought to make a name for themselves, and by means of their own ingenuity and technology, sought to build a tower to the heavens that they might save themselves from death and misery by their own effort, without turning to the God whom they had sinned against. So here, also, God is showing the ungodly the futility of their strongholds. Verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. What is being described is the suddenness with which Moab's strongholds are overrun. Overnight, they went from strength to become a nation of refugees. Who are the Moabites? Well, they are descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, through Lot's daughter. Because they are descendants of Abraham, there's a sense in which they were always considered to be cousins to the Jews. Both spoke a similar language, but kinship didn't keep them from fighting. When the judges judged Israel, Eglon, king of Moab, subjugated Israel for 18 years. Later on, King David conquered Moab and forced them to labor in his civic work projects. And later still, when wicked King Ahab died, the Moabites rebelled, and Israel suppressed their rebellion, felled their trees, and stopped up their wells. About 100 years before Isaiah, there was again conflict, this time conflict recorded on the Mesha Stele, or Moabite stone that the archaeologists found in 1868, in which the Moabite king Mesha boasted of bringing the holy vessels of Yahweh back from a raid and placing them before his god Chemosh. A particular point of contention for the two nations of Judah and Moab was the land that they both claimed as their own, land once belonging to the Ammonites, but which Joshua had given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. It was east of the Jordan and north of Moab. This contested land is north of the brook Arnon. And the two towns named in verse 1 are south of that brook in Moab territory. Ar is on the Arnon. Kir is 12 miles east of the Dead Sea. They are fortress towns meant to protect Moab in case of invasion. In a single night, they are laid waste, and because of that, the whole nation is helpless, undone. God is doing this in judgment, as I explained, but there is a deeper reason. He is showing people that their strongholds will not stand against his wrath. People believe they're safe. They trust their bank accounts. They trust their youthfulness. They trust their internal resources. They trust science. They trust government. Yet many lives are unsettled by sin's consequences. Seemingly in a night, people are undone when their earthly strongholds fail. God's desire is that they would seek refuge in him, that they, when their strongholds fail, would flee to safety to God himself. The hope is that, like the Moabites in their day of calamity, the ungodly will go to Zion, will go to the church, and there seek for God's Savior to deliver them from judgment. God, by unsettling the ungodly, is also showing them the futility, not just of their strongholds, but now also of their false gods. Verse 2, he, speaking of Moab, he has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep, over Nebo and over Medebah, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. What we have here is weeping before the lifeless gods of the day. When calamity strikes, Moab turns to their idols. Their mourning is religious. See it there? He has gone up to the temple, to the high places to weep. Dibon is a city north of the Arnon. It's 3 miles inside the contested territory. And it was this Moabite king Mesha's native city. And there, in that city, there was a high place to Chemosh, that false god. Nebo is the mountain east of the Dead Sea that Moses climbed up in order to look into the promised land. Nebo's very name is religious. It was named for the Assyrian and Babylonian god Nabu, whose name is embedded in human names like Nebuchadnezzar. In this verse, Nebo has religious significance. Men have shorn their beards and heads before their idols in mourning, as if to say, why do you not help us? Why does God unsettle the ungodly? God would show them the futility of their false religions. The one true and living God would show them that idols are a letdown, unable to deliver them or protect them. All the false religions and isms of today, like Chemosh and Nabu of yesterday, all these will break their worshippers' hearts in the end. The purpose of God, in addition to punishing sin, is to cause the survivors to look at the true God who can hear his cries for help. To cause them to look to Jehovah, the living God, and crying unto him to be saved. And God also, in unsettling the ungodly, is showing them the futility of building a house without God. Not just the futility of their strongholds or the futility of their false gods, but the futility of trying to build a house without him. The house, the domestic sphere, appears in verse 3 with streets, housetops, and city squares, and then the view widens out to encompass the household of the whole nation. Verse 3, in the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Misery is in the houses and on the streets. The city squares are full of people wailing for the calamity being visited on them. Women and children will never see their men again. They have to flee their houses. Where will they go? They built households, families, without the true God. They left Him out, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. It was futile to build a house without God, and thus they melt in tears. Likewise, the whole nation was involved in nation building as it were a national house, and that too was a futile effort without God. We see in verse 4, Heshbon and Eleale cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. Heshbon and Eleale are north of the Arnon. They are actually outposts in the disputed territory. They represent the nation's expansion efforts. Moab wants to expand its horizons and its reach, and so it engages in nation building, something that always involves soldiers, but their efforts are futile. They cry out. Jahaz is in the south, so the whole land is upset, and the armed men cry aloud, either in dismay or in desperate battle cries, but they know they can't win. In fear, it says, his soul trembles. The Lord unsettles the ungodly in judgment so that they would see how useless it is to try to build households, big or small, without God. Have you ever heard someone cry tears of bitter grief? Have you ever heard someone release the anguish of a despairing soul? Have you ever heard someone howl for their misery and their loneliness and loss? It is hard not to sympathize with them. It is hard not to feel compassion on people in such misery. And yet sometimes people think that God, because He brought the judgments, that somehow He is immune to their pleas and deaf to their cries. They think that because God has a purpose, which we admit is a good purpose, in showing people the futility of living without Him, that He must therefore not feel for them in their pain when their strongholds and idols let them down. They think that He must not care for the ruin of their family or the ruin of their nation. But this is exactly where they are wrong. God must be God. He must judge the ungodly, but God is distressed by the pain they feel in judgment. And so, and this is the point of the second part of this chapter, the Lord grieves over the ruin of the ungodly. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. My heart. Who is the speaker here? It is God Himself. And this is His oracle, God's word to the world. Have you ever wondered what is in God's heart? Have you ever wondered what God feels when people are suffering? The answer here is plain to all. My heart cries out for Moab. They're in pain, but He feels their pain. God is in distress for people suffering the consequences of sin. What exactly does God grieve for? Well, he grieves for the sorrow of fugitives. That's in verse 5 as well. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhit, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. See, God sees the plight of the fatherless and widows, of victims and of those who are fleeing from violence and oppression. Moab's fugitives flee to Zoar. And there is an irony here in that Zoar is, in a sense, where this all began. We see that in Genesis 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Now, Lot's weeping descendants cluster at Zoar, near the Dead Sea, hoping for a chance to cross into Judah to the west or Edom to the south. Isaiah envisions the enemy coming from the north, and as they move south, the fugitives are fleeing before them. The roads, we may picture this, are choked with people. They go up this ascent of Luhit, weeping. On the roads, they cry out because of the destruction. God grieves for their sorrow. God also grieves for the damage done to nature. Nature is God's creation. It displays his glory and its beauty, life and productivity. But it's because of sin that nature is laid waste. It's because of sin that any environment becomes poisoned. And so God grieves over what has become of it. Isaiah writing now in breathless sentences, in verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. The waters of Nimrim, that's the Wadi Numiera, now in Jordan. The Wadi flows from springs, and the enemy has damaged the springs or stopped them up or diverted them. All the verdant plants that depend on the water die. God also grieves for the loss of their possessions. Verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. You know, refugees can only take with them what they can carry. They carry with them over the brook of the willows, the Wadi Zered, on the southern border, those few things they could salvage. God grieves that they have toiled away their lives to acquire things and then lose them. God grieves for the vanity of their loss. Who knows what will become of our life's work when we die, whether the things we leave behind us, whether they will fall into the hands of wise men or fools, friends or enemies. Death, like all judgments on sin, separates us from the fruit of our labors, leaving us nothing that we can take beyond the grave. And that is why the Lord Jesus advised us all to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where there is no corruption, nor can anything be lost. But there's no place in Moab where destruction does not go. There's no place that does not echo with howls of despair. Verse 8, for a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim, a place we don't know anymore. Her wailing reaches to Bir Elim, which are the last water springs before you come to the western desert. Eastern. God grieves for their loss. He grieves for their loss. But God grieves for one final thing. He grieves for the final judgment yet to come. In verse 9 we read, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape for the remnant of the land. Probably the waters of Dibon are the waters of the Arnon, flowing red with the blood of the slain. Already judgment has brought destruction, but God in justice must bring even more. He must prosecute his just judgments against sin with the most extreme prejudice. He will bring upon Dibon even more. Even more, sin must get its just deserts. There are many ungodly suffering the consequences of sin already. Their bodies wrecked, their children estranged, their spouses in prison, their relationships ruined. Sin has its temporal judgments already. But God grieves for them in all these things. His heart cries out for them, cries out knowing that judgment will not cease with what has been done already, but he must bring even more. He must bring death, and after that the judgment, and hell to follow for all who die in their sins. For Moab, the even more is no escape. Some escape the first wave of the invasion. Perhaps they flee, perhaps they try to survive in the desert or wait it out. But he brings a lion for them to hunt them down. This obscure reference suggests an elite military force. God calls it a lion because Moab prided itself on its own elite corps, their so-called Lions of God or Ariels of Moab, where Aryeh is lion and Ariel is a lion of God. David's mighty man, Benaiah, encountered two of these elite soldiers of Moab, and we read about him in 2 Samuel 23:20. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion, Aryeh, in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And the point is, God must turn the tables on sin. He brings judgment already, and there is no escape for sin from the judgment not yet. He's prepared a troop to finish his wrath on Moab. Let us take note that he will finish wrath for all who die in their sins. There's nothing worse than having a person come to us pretending sympathy when we are grieving, when we know they are insincere. So people may say, why? If the Lord is so distressed over people's ruin, why doesn't he do something about it? If God in his heart grieves for the plight of the ungodly, why does he not act? If the Lord is so distressed by the judgments he himself ultimately brings, why doesn't he take them away? And if he grieves over the pain of the people he is smiting, why not take some pain on himself and relieve them? He's God, isn't he? Surely he can find a way to satisfy justice and to help miserable sinners. Beloved, God did do something about it. God made a way to take that judgment and pain on himself and away from sinners. He became a man and suffered wrath in judgment on behalf of anyone who would flee to him in faith for refuge from the wrath of God. The God revealed in the Old Testament is the only God who, because he became a man, the man Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and suffered death on the cross, he's the only God who ever felt the pain of people suffering in their sin. God smiting in wrath was distressed for the ungodly, and he died in their stead to give them relief. Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Have you fled for refuge to God from the wrath to come? Have you closed with Christ by faith? Perhaps he has unsettled your world. Perhaps you are weeping because your strongholds have failed you. Idols you adored instead of God could not help you when you needed them. Perhaps the house you tried to build without him is full of despair. He is shouting at you in your pain that you would seek refuge in his Son. Will you not seek the Lord while he may be found? Will you not call upon him while he is near? Do not fear. You can come to God. Behold the heart of God. What grace, what glorious grace grieves for the ruin of the ungodly, enough to die in their place. What a compassionate, sympathetic heart there is in God, that he would look at the ungodly of Moab and say, "My heart cries out for Moab." He may be saying, "My heart cries out for you." Won't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only salvation in the day of wrath. This passage teaches us much about God's worldview. God's worldview includes the pain he feels when people are in pain. Within the divine nature of God, in a way that we cannot fully comprehend because only God can know it, a distressed heart and a smiting hand are perfectly compatible. How do we adopt his worldview as our own? Two reasons or two ways. Briefly, first of all, any who minister the word of God, like Isaiah did, should have the heart of God. We have to preach what God gave us to preach, and there is a lot of judgment in this book. But we cannot represent God as a heartless monster who delights in the blood of the people he's created. "As I live," declares the Lord God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" He reasons with the ungodly in Ezekiel 33. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. The minister too must desire it. And the same applies to us all. Let us not look at the ungodly, suffering in their sins and the lostness of their fallen estate, and be content to hear them wail. But let us open up our hearts of compassion to them, even as God did for us. Let's pray.